Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you again this evening. We're glad to come to you, to come, God, empty-handed, and to come to one who is so well supplied and who gives so graciously. Father, we never find you to be stingy or to be reticent. You are welcoming, and God, you are gracious. You give good gifts to your children. Father, we marvel to think that we have received a faith of the same kind as all the believers that have gone before us, as of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, that there are no second-class citizens in this kingdom of yours. Gentile and Greek, all together, brought to you by the righteousness, not of ourselves, but of Christ Jesus, and found accepted in the Beloved. God, we praise you for this kindness, and we praise you for this great salvation with which you have won us. God, we don't want to be forgetful. We don't want to forget that we were not once a people, but now that you've made us to be a people, we don't want to forget that our guilt apart from Christ is great, and it's only his mercy, it's his sacrifice that has brought us to you and made us accepted. We don't want to forget the sacrifice either, or that we are now welcome to you. But God, we, as people who've been forgiven much, want to love much. So God, help us to remember that we are sinners who've been rescued by a great grace, by a great God. And because of those things are true, God, we want to, with eagerness, with diligence, live lives that reflect that we've been redeemed at a great cost. So, Father, we ask that you help us to humble ourselves daily and to look to your word, to be instructed by it, and ready to adjust ourselves to the things that you say to us. And not just begrudgingly or purely from duty, but from love that has been brought out of us by your great love first for us. We praise you, Father, that we can be called the children of God and gather together tonight around your word, met by your Spirit, to hear from you. So help us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. While you're turning there, I'm going to read one verse from Acts chapter 6. We're looking at the qualifications tonight for deacons, and Lord willing, we'll also get to the reward. There are three qualifications listed in Acts 6. If we understand that group to be deacons, as I do. So I'm going to read that one verse as you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 3 of Acts 6 says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And then in 1 Timothy 3, picking up in verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, as we look at this list tonight that is before us, the very fact that there is a list, I think, is helpful for a couple of reasons. One, I mentioned last week that Paul alone uses the word that's translated deacon more than 21 times, or 21 times, maybe a little more. But only three times in the New Testament do we find the word translated or transliterated deacon. The word is also translated many times servant. And so there are some people who would argue whether there is even an office and say that every member of the church is to be a servant, therefore every member is to be a deacon. But the fact that qualifications are given argues in my mind that there's obviously an office. Why would you give qualifications for what this man must be if everybody's supposed to be that? Now, there is a sense in which every believer should be these things, but the deacon must be these things. And then in 1 Timothy 3, you have this office following immediately upon the heels of the office of elder. So the elder must be, the deacon must be. And so if it's office of elder, but then every Christian, it just doesn't make sense to me that it would fall in that way. So again, both of those ideas, I think, suggest that this is indeed an office, along with the fact that there's this reward for those deacons who serve faithfully. We'll see that in a moment. And then one other reason why I think this is an office, in Philippians 1:1, I told you three times that this word is translated deacon. Two of those are in 1 Timothy 3. The other is in Philippians 1:1. There, Paul opens that letter with these words: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He's already said to all the saints who are in Philippi. And so if every member is a deacon, then that's kind of redundant, right? He said it twice. But along with the overseers, that office, and the deacons, that office. So for those reasons, I think that we have to view this as an office, and we'll look at these qualifications. This list of qualifications is not quite as extensive as the qualifications for the elder. It's not as long, but they still deserve our attention, and so we want to look at them. If we take both Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, there are together 13 of these, and so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one. Most of them, to some measure, repeat what we saw from the elders. And we've just looked at those, so I don't feel bad about not spending a long time on each one. If you want to hear more, you can go back and listen to one of those, right? So we'll try to move along through these and take a look at all 13. Before we get into the list, though, notice how the passage in 1 Timothy 3 begins. Deacons likewise must be these things. Likewise, or in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, in the same way as the elders must be some things, the deacon must be some things. Must be is implied. If you your Bible may have those words in italics, as does mine. It's been supplied by the translator. He must be these things because, like the elder, must be some things, again, the deacon must be. And that must be has to carry the same weight as the must be of what the elder must be, right? If he must be those things, and there are expectations that we have that that man be some things, there's also then, there should be a corresponding expectation that this man be some things, the things that God has spelled out for us. Just as with the elders, we cannot expect these men to be gifts to the church from the Lord if we ignore the instructions of the Lord to the church for what these men must be. And then they must be these things because both of these groups are in positions to further the credibility of the gospel and the reputation of Christ and his church, or to bring public ridicule upon both. So Paul insists that these men be above reproach. Well, let's walk through these lists. I'm going to begin with the first three that are in Acts chapter 6. that they be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. All right? So first, they must be men of good reputation. Good reputation is from a passive form of a word that actively would mean to bear witness. These men must be men who have a good testimony, a good reputation among the people who see them. This qualification, along with the first one in Timothy, that they be dignified, these are similar ideas. It means a person who's worthy of respect or honor. This is the result of a man's fitting behavior. Dignified behavior would lead to a good reputation. Dignified also has the sense of being serious, that is, taking things seriously, giving due importance to serious issues. And so not being flippant or careless when you shouldn't be flippant. This man, again, his behavior leads to a good reputation. Second, men full of the Spirit. As we saw last week, deacons are not simply glorified table waiters or maintenance men. They may do those things, but that's not primarily what they are. They are to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean and what does it look like? Well, they are to be spiritually minded men who are guided by and sustained by the Holy Spirit of God. The men in Acts 6 likely were responsible not only for making sure the widows received their portion of food, but possibly resolving any conflicts that arose among them. And so they would need that, along with the next item, which is full of wisdom. This wisdom flows from being full of the Spirit. It's not being full of wisdom in the sense of, you know, I've grown in maturity enough or education enough or I have enough street smarts or common sense that I have, you know, some wisdom that could be applied to this. But it is a wisdom flowing from the fact that this person is full of the Holy Spirit. Think about that wonderful description of Christ in Isaiah 11 where you see this idea expressed. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so, a spiritual wisdom as a result of being filled with the Spirit of God. We'll move next to 1 Timothy 3. That word dignified, as I've said, it's similar to the idea of having a good reputation. And in both of those, we are reminded that God, pardon me, God does not allow us to separate a man's conduct or his character from the work of leading his people. These men must be above reproach. Today, the word dignified might convey a picture of a person who's somber. You know, that kind of serious. So they're reserved. They're proper. But the Greek word describes a person whose attitudes and conduct win the admiration of others. They're dignified in that way. People look and they see someone worthy of respect. There's that good reputation again. They are a well thought of person. They have won the respect of others. A good example of this is Timothy. Luke writes of Timothy in Acts 16:2. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. The people there knew Timothy. They respected Timothy. Timothy was dignified. He had won their respect. They spoke well of him. Immediately after this qualification, Paul lists three vices that could cause loss of reputation. The first, in verse 8, is not being double-tongued. Well, this obviously refers to integrity in speech and communication. This man is not full of contradictions, saying one thing to one person or one group of people and then turning around and saying something completely different to another person. Now, you could, you know, just out and out lie that way, but it could also be pressure, right? And so because you want to be liked, you say something to this group, and this group really wants to hear something differently, and so you change the tune a little bit for this group, but still the end result is double-tongued. You've said two different things to two different groups, And it's not that necessarily that there's a change of information, but a willingness to deceive or not say the truth because you wanted to please them. A lack of integrity in speech. This would include flattery and gossip. I read someone in the past week or so that said that flattery is saying to people's face what you would never say behind their back. And gossip is saying behind their back what you would never say to their face. Both of them are wrong. Both of them lack integrity. While this might seem like a small thing, a lack of integrity in speech is like the dead flies in precious ointment. You familiar with that verse in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1? Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. So is a lack of integrity in speech. It eventually stinks. Duplicity of speech ruins trust and undermines credibility. There's no room for coloring the truth or for spinning a narrative. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight." A man who is untrustworthy in his speech is not worthy of respect. And a deacon who is to be an example of Christ-like character must be known for integrity of speech. The next one, not addicted to much wine. This is identical to the requirement of elders in verse 3. Deacons must not be men who are under the control of alcohol or any other substance. They may not be justly accused of drunkenness. But more, the explicit requirement is not just against drunkenness, though that's certainly included. It's the requirement not addicted to much wine. If we understand this prohibition falling between double-tongued and the next one, which is not fond of sordid gain, is ways of possibly losing reputation, then we can think of all of these, including this one, as any use of alcohol or other substance that would result in a loss of reputation, that would cause people to think wrongly about God. The positive side of this, which isn't listed here, though it is in the list above, is that the man be sober-minded or self-controlled. Number 7 in our list of 13, not fond of sordid gain. This is another requirement identical to the requirement for elders, though it is found in Titus 1:7. In 1 Timothy verse 3, it says, free from the love of money, but not fond of sordid gain. This requirement is stronger than simply not being covetous, though it certainly includes that. It's a prohibition against being greedy, but it forbids dishonesty. Sordid gain is gain that you would be embarrassed about if others found out about it, about how you do business, about how you got that deal. So more broadly, the qualification is to financial integrity. Remember again how Jesus castigated the Pharisees who devoured widows' houses. And then set against that picture of devouring widows' houses, the obligation of the deacon, who in Acts 6, is to, with compassion and spotless integrity, make sure the widows are fed. Provide for them evenly, fairly. Eighth, in verse 9, the deacon is to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Some people read this verse and apply it to being able to teach and remove some of the distinction between the deacon and the elder. But probably the most striking difference between the qualification for elders and deacons is that distinction. The elder must be able to teach, while that's not a set requirement for the deacon. That doesn't mean the deacon cannot teach. If we look in Acts chapter 6, we see this passage we just looked at where they set aside these 7 men. And then the next thing you see is one of those 7 men, Stephen, preaching. In Acts chapter 7, another of those 7 men, Philip, preaching and running down the Ethiopian eunuch. And so it's not saying they cannot. It's just that they must. And while the deacon does not have to be able to teach, it does not mean that he does not have to be a student of the Word. Deacons should have an understanding of the Christian faith. They must hold firmly to that faith, and they must live lives consistent with that faith. One commentator said the qualification stipulates that the candidate's adherence to the faith, the holding to it, is to be unquestioned, and his conduct is to be appropriate to the faith he professes. So he's to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let's look at those terms just quickly. The word mystery in the New Testament is most often used to refer to a revealed secret. It's a divine plan or a purpose that at one time was not understood. It wasn't revealed, but it has since been revealed by God and proclaimed to all who believe. One of the clearest examples of this is in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. In this doxology, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." So here's a mystery kept secret for long ages past, but it's been revealed, the revelation of this mystery. He goes on and says, "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." Here's something that wasn't known. It was a mystery. It was hidden, kept secret. Now it's been revealed. It's been manifested. It's been made known. And so in this context, the mystery of the faith, this thing that was not well known but now is known, I think really is the truth revealed in the New Testament. It's the fixed truth, the apostolic doctrine that we find in Scripture, most clearly in the New Testament. This fixed truth that we have is one that's not changing or open to adjustment. So he holds to this doctrine. He holds to the truth. And he does it with a clear conscience. That is, he lives in a way that is consistent with the doctrine he believes, so that his conscience remains clear. You understand, your conscience is that which screams when you do something that you understand to be wrong. And so he holds to the truth with a clear conscience. He's not living contradictory to that which he understands to be true. Orthodox doctrine must be matched by orthodox behavior. And that should be the pattern of the deacon's life. Number 9 in verse 10. It says, "Let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons." How are we to know what a man believes or how he behaves? How are we to know if his life is one worthy of respect, or whether or not he lacks integrity of speech, or, while maybe not a public drunk, is, you know, a lazy boy drunk, you know, in his living room? Or how do we know if he's greedy? Well, his life and doctrine demand examination, and that takes time. And it doesn't have to be necessarily formal. Maybe there is a formal component to it, but we spend time with each other. We get to know each other. And not just here. And those things, we hope, become obvious. And so the life is to be observed before a man takes this office. Let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Next, also in verse 10, if they are beyond reproach. We talked about this one a good bit when we looked at the elders who must be above reproach. We talked about how this is not a reference to sinlessness. It can't be that. But it is, again, a reference to integrity. And so here's a life that bears scrutiny. And there's nothing that would cause you to lose respect for this man, so that you would not want him to serve you as an officer of the church. And while there would be sins, there will be sins, the deacon is a man who deals with his sins biblically, repenting and turning away from them and turning to God in the pursuit of holiness. Eleven of 13. Their wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, we'll spend a little bit more time here because there's a question that some people have. In fact, because of some ambiguity of the language in the Greek language, there's a big question mark here that some people have about exactly who is this referring to. The question exists because the word translated, as my Bible does, the New American Standard, women, can also be translated wives, which the ESV and the New King James both translate it that way. And both of those are fine translations. The word can be translated either way. And so the context has to kind of help you there. And there are obviously people who would read it both ways. And then the question becomes, who's he referring to? Is he talking about the wives of deacons? Is he talking about a different office of deaconess? Or is he talking about women who serve as deacons, the same office as the men? Or is he talking about women who help the deacons but aren't necessarily their wives? And some people even suggest he's talking about the widows that we see again in chapter 5. So there's all these options, and I'm not going to go through all of those beyond what I've just told you, because that would take quite a bit of time with all the arguments. There are a bunch. But let me just give you a few reasons why I think he's talking about the wives of the deacons. If you want to argue about that, I'll give you books and you can argue with the books, because I really don't want to argue about it. All right? Here are a few reasons why I think he's speaking of deacons' wives. First, the vocabulary used. While there is no feminine form of the word deacon, this is one of the arguments for why he really is talking about women deacons. There's no feminine form of the word deacon. However, Paul did not hesitate to use the masculine form of the word deacon when he spoke of Phoebe in Romans 16:1 as a servant of the church, or some people would read it, a deacon of the church. He used the masculine noun referring to Phoebe. Now, if he has no hesitation to use it there, why would he have a hesitation to use it here? But he is purposeful in his language. He's not scratching his head trying to figure out, how do I use this masculine noun to refer to these women, who are obviously feminine, right? He could have said, women deacons. He could have put those two words together. He could have taken a feminine article and put it in front of the masculine noun to identify the fact, I'm talking here about women who are deacons. He does neither of those things. And so for those reasons, I believe he is not referring to women deacons, but he's referring here to their wives, the wives of the men, that is. Another, while this word can be translated women, and obviously there are those who would take it that way, that it's not the wives, it can, as I've mentioned, just as correctly be translated wives, as you see in the English Standard Version and the New King James Version. Third, if Paul is including qualifications here for another office, that is, a deaconess, so not deacons, but a separate office, or if he is talking about female deacons who hold the same office, why does he put these requirements in this passage in a kind of a parenthetical way? What I mean is, he writes about, obviously, male deacons, and then he talks about the women or the wives, and then he comes back to, obviously, male deacons. So why does he include them in this kind of parenthetical way instead of giving all the requirements for the men who hold this office and then giving requirements for the women who hold this office? It seems strange if he's talking about a different group of people completely, if he's talking about a different office or a different category of people who hold this office, that would be in that parenthetical way. And then one other reason that I'll mention, while in reference to the elders and in reference to the deacons as men and in reference to the widows in 1 Timothy 5, he speaks about the relationship, if they are married, of being a one-woman man or a one-man woman. He does not say that in regards to these women in 1 Timothy 3. If that is a must-be for the elder and a must-be for the male deacon and a must-be for the widow, why would it not be a must-be for a deaconess? But he doesn't mention that. And I think he doesn't mention that because they are married to these men who are one women men, and they are the wives of the deacon. Now, if we're to understand this verse as referring to the deacon's wife, then we, in a sense, have qualifications for her, which are listed here, and we'll get to in just a second. But then we also have a qualification for him, because he's married to her. And she must be this, and if she's not, then he's not, right? If she doesn't fit these qualifications, then he's not qualified, because his wife must be this. We'll look at these again in just a second, but it does raise another question that people ask, and that is why there are requirements for deacons' wives and not for elders' wives. Again, arguments abound, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but I will state that first, all these things should be true of elders' wives, deacons' wives, and every Christian. What Christian should be a malicious gossip? Well, none. So certainly it should be true of the elder's wife as well as every other believer. And I would think that as we look at the household of the elder or the candidate for elder and how it's managed, that we would also in that consider something of the character of his wife. But then second, of all the arguments I've seen as to why it's listed, we had this list for deacons' wives, but not elders' wives. The one that makes the most sense to me is this, that the very nature of the deacon's work may at times necessitate the help of his wife in a way that the elder's work does not necessitate. Now, what I mean is this. If the primary responsibility of the elder is to feed the sheep, so prepare and to preach, there are other things too, but if that's the primary function of a shepherd, then his wife is not going to be able to help him in the same way as the deacon, whose responsibility is more geared toward working with poor or with widows, and who might very much need his wife to come alongside and help. If he's, you know, if you're in and out of some people's houses, women's houses, it may be very good to have your wife with you, right? So for that reason, perhaps he gives this list of qualifications for the wife of the deacon, but not the elder. So what are these qualifications? There are four. The first is that she be dignified. This is identical to the requirement of verse 8 regarding the deacon. So here's a requirement that speaks to moral character and to public reputation. Again, not just that we're super serious all the time, but that the person commands respect, lives a life that's worthy of respect, wins the admiration of others. Now, you can see, I think, that a godly wife will certainly enhance the reputation of her husband. He needs to be a man of good reputation, Acts 6:3. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Proverbs 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. In verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That kind of wife enhances the reputation of the husband. It helps. And not having that, if the wife is not dignified, if the wife is a malicious gossip, then that's going to be a tarnish on the reputation of the husband as well. The second of these qualifications is that she not be a malicious gossip or not be a slanderer, some translations have it. As we've already talked about integrity in speech, we see something about that here also. We serve a God who is concerned about truth and justice. And a person who's a malicious gossip or a slanderer is not concerned about the truth or about justice. The Greek word used here as an adjective is the same word that's translated in other places, devil. Like the devil whom Jesus declared to be the father of lies, a slanderer spreads lies and rumors, malicious gossip and innuendos. And that kind of language is capable of inflicting long-term and irreparable damage in relationships and to reputations. A believer who speaks like this cannot command respect. The third is the word temperate. This speaks of, it's the same word that in some places is translated sober-minded. It speaks of demonstrating stable behavior and balanced judgment. the fourth is a kind of a comprehensive quality, that the person be faithful in all things. So think of faithfulness as dependability, reliability. And you might expect in regards to her marriage or in her faith or her children, but in all things she's to prove to be faithful, dependable. And this kind of faithfulness is worthy of respect and is a blessing to the church. She must be these things. And if she's not these things, then he is not. He must be a man who has a wife like this. The 12th, which also speaks to this relationship. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. We spent an entire Wednesday night a few weeks ago talking about this language, so I'm not going to spend much time here. But again, I do think it is the language of one woman man. So more than just how many times you've been married, it speaks to the quality of that marriage. Does the deacon love his wife well? Is he loyal and devoted to her? Alexander Strock asked, what kind of relationship does the candidate for office have with his wife and other women? Scripture answers that the candidate be a one wife or one woman man. A one woman man has an exclusive relationship with one woman. He is above reproach in his sexual and marital life. He exemplifies faithful, monogamous marriage. 13th, the deacon must be a good manager of their children and of their own households. This also is a similar requirement that we see in verses 4 and 5 regarding the elder. If a man will not lead and serve his family, he's not qualified to lead and serve the household of God. This qualification is on one hand moral. A man has a moral obligation to care for his family and to raise his children in the Lord and to order his household as God's steward. And it's also a qualification that is practical or managerial. The deacon will be entrusted with many tasks. If he can't handle the task in the home, how is he going to handle the task in the church? Acts 6:3, which we read a moment ago, that gives us three qualifications about being of good reputation and full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. The elder said, we're looking for these kind of men whom we may put in charge of this task. So again, if you can't manage the household task, how are you going to manage the church task? And in looking here, we find a practical test that helps fill the requirement that we see in verse 10 about testing them first. Here's an area that we can look to see how they exhibit these qualities in the home. Al Martin, speaking of these qualifications, says this list of requirements for the office of deacon covers his relationship to God as a Spirit-filled Christian man, his worthy and honorable life and walk, the purity of his heart, his faithfulness in marriage, and the management of his children and household. Because he must be full of wisdom, we must look for practical qualifications like the ability to work well with fellow deacons and the people of God, the ability to solve problems and to administer the temporal affairs of the church, and for a heart for service, which is the essence of the diaconal ministry. So those are the qualifications that he lists. As before, we look at them and there's really nothing strange there, is there? They're the qualifications a Christian ought to have. But there should be some maturity in them. And the man is to be tested to make sure that they are indeed there. And for those who serve well, verse 13 says, there's a reward. And I want us to talk about that reward now. Notice that this reward is contained in a conditional promise for those who have served well. Served well immediately dismisses the idea of simply holding an office or a title. You know, if you feel like you've arrived because you got a title, then you know you really haven't understood. And this reward that the Bible speaks of is not for you if you're a position holder. Served well also tells us that the reward does not come with the office. It's not automatic. You know, you step into the office and automatically respect is yours and there's this reward. Well, it's not that way. It's for those who have served well. But how can you know that you've served well? What does that mean here? Served well, I think, is a it's not the exact wording, but I think it's a similar idea to what we see Paul talking about in a couple of other places when he says to fulfill your ministry. So for instance, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then in Colossians 4:17, to Archippus, he says, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." In these two verses, fulfill, along with 1 Timothy 3:13's serve well, I think both of these express the idea that one is to pay attention to the duty that is theirs and perform it. The deacon, as we've talked about, is an office bearer. So not just a servant in a generic sense, but an office bearer. One of the two offices that God has given to the church. He is entrusted then with a duty to serve in an official capacity, with specific duties assigned to him. So to serve well, he must fulfill those duties. Serving well includes the necessity then of paying attention to the details of the duties and faithfully carrying them out as assigned in the best way he can. Last week we looked at God's concern and provision for the whole body, not the whole body of the church, though for that also, but for the whole body, that God is concerned for the whole person, body and soul. He's redeemed the whole person. He's going to bring the whole person to glory. We saw that caring for the vulnerable and the needy is an expression of that, and it's called by James true religion, an expression of true religion. That the men in Acts 6 were set aside to assist the elders and make sure that happened. Again, not glorified table waiters, not simply taking care of the building, though those things may be included, but deacons render assistance. And in rendering assistance well, they fulfill the duty that God has called them to. Because they are called to render assistance, if a deacon finds that, whether due to providential circumstances or a lack of desire, they cannot fulfill the duty to carry out those responsibilities and render service, then they should step down, whether for a time or permanently. And because of the need to fulfill duties assigned, and because they may be varied for each man, according to their particular gifts, it seems only wise that you'd have some way of keeping up with what those responsibilities are and for planning when that will be accomplished, along with an otherwise probably busy life. Part of serving well also, because you serve within a plurality, not just one deacon, but there's several deacons, part of serving well would be serving well as a team, working together to determine how to accomplish the task that you have. Surely the seven men chosen in Acts 6 would have worked together. Surely they weren't seven men, kind of like silos, you know, who independently of one another and with no counsel with one another, all seven tried to determine how to tackle this problem. And you can imagine the mess that would have made. While it's not spelled out for us, you have to think that surely they sat down and talked about their gifts and strengths, and according to those gifts and strengths worked out, "I'll take care of this part of it, and I'll take care of this part of it." Because the deacons function as an extension of the heart and hands and will of the elders to those in the church, it's necessary that those two groups work well together. There should be good communication between the two bodies, and the relationship between the two must be a relationship of trust and harmony. As the Bible describes these two offices, it's not two independent and parallel offices. They don't exist independent of each other or as a system of checks and balances to one another. But neither do they all exist in competition to each other. by the example that we see in Acts 6 and the words that we have that are used to describe the office of deacon, I think we have to conclude that the deacons perform special functions at the direction of the elders or the overseers. The elders delegate. And by delegating responsibility, the elders do not relinquish their oversight. There's still a responsibility. And in all of that, there shouldn't be a conflict, because both groups of men are to be clothed in humility. And we've been told by our Lord that we're not to exercise authority like the Gentiles do, lording it over one another, but by service and example. So when we live that way, when we function that way, and when the deacon serves, fulfilling the function that they've been given, there is this reward that's talked about here. They obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What is this? This promised reward, the very fact that it's mentioned, by the way, should counter any notion that the work of the deacon is insignificant or unimportant. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us the deacon who serves well obtains this reward. Now, this reward is not something that one receives at the end of a long life of service. So you serve faithfully as a deacon for X number of decades, and at the end, like the plaque, you've won it. It's not that. Rather, it is an ongoing, growing standing and confidence as one faithfully serves. One commentator says this: it is not so much that by being a good deacon, a person will receive rewards. It is in the actual doing of the service that one daily acquires a better standing before the people and more confidence in one's personal faith. These rewards are not given to a believer at a certain time, but rather are achieved during the process of service. So, you obey the Lord. You fulfill the function that you have. And in going out and serving and doing, surely you see how your reputation before the people grows. They see you. You're worthy of respect. And as you are obedient to the Lord, and in the power of the Spirit, go out doing the job He's called you to do, your confidence in Him grows. As you fulfill this function by faith, your experience of walking with the Lord by faith grows. And you have then a growing faith, a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. High standing refers to reputation before the church. So here's a growing reputation, a growing standing. And as wonderful as that is, that would grow, that the people would give you have for you a growing regard and appreciation as you serve them, far better surely is the second one, this great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This confidence is called great. It implies a considerable or significant degree of confidence. As a believer, deacons already possess faith in Christ. To qualify as a deacon, they have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But when they serve well, they find that their faith in Christ is enlarged, deepened, strengthened, and emboldened. They walk by faith, they exercise faith, and they learn that God is faithful. Well, to God be the glory. And as we've said so many times over the past few weeks, may He continue to raise up men like this. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for Your clear instructions, and that in these matters You've not left us to come up with our own list or to try to figure out how to do this. And God, we thank You for the rewards that You mention, knowing that the work is not always easy and that at times it's not appreciated, not seen, and knowing that at times, like perhaps with the Ephesian church, when false teachers had come in, that the work is takes on a whole new dimension of difficulty. But you've promised that when one serves well, there is reward. And so, God, we want to serve you for love of Christ, but God, we also recognize that you are the ones who've spoken this and given this before us, put this before us. So, God, we pray that the deacon, the elder, the saint, to whom you've given many promises, may take heart and with gladness run the race that's been set before us. God, help us as we go home, to go home with hearts that are full of gladness in Christ Jesus. And as we wake up in the morning, God, we pray that you'd give us the privilege of waking up in the joy of the Lord. Help us, God, to look to him quickly and to worship him. We ask in Christ's name.